Thank you, Father, for this opportunity that comes to your word. We come to seek and understand information from you and to study, and that we might glorify you. For asking in Christ's name, amen.
All right. Doctrinal survey, Bible doctrine survey. See, our first assignment was on page what?
225.
Two what?
225.
25? Okay. I was near it. Okay, what prompted God to save man? Let's just deal with that one first. And, Brian, what do you got?
I wrote down God is love. God's love prompted God.
Motivated by his love. Okay. Chris?
I put the same thing. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son.
Kid?
Well, I just quoted from the book, God's Love, Mercy, and Grace. God was not... Oh, that's the second part. Yeah. God's love, mercy, and grace.
Okay. Was God obligated to save man? Now, this is a theologically trick question. What do you got?
But no. I mean, was God obligated to save man? I mean, I could see someone arguing that, well, he created man, knowing that man was going to fall, so is he obligated? But when you think of obligation, you know, there's no one higher than God, is the way I'm looking at it. He's not accountable to anyone. So in that way, I'm thinking he's not obligated, but... Maybe it can be argued from his love he's obligated. I don't know.
Chris?
Yeah, I actually said both sides of the coin are kind of the same thing, but if perfect love, would perfect love obligate God?
That's the key. That's the secret in the theological question.
Would it obligate him to provide a means of salvation to his creation, which he knew would fall? I don't know.
So is the answer yes, because of his love?
Because of his love.
He obligates himself because of his love.
He wouldn't be perfect love. And if he wasn't perfect love, he would not be righteous.
Yeah, he would not be obligated. But because he is perfect love, he's obligated. I mean, let's take your alumni. How many people give their life for their country? They're obligated by their love. I cannot not go fight this battle.
Right.
I cannot not. I've got to. I'm obligated to. The world make it, government make it. Nope. I've got to. It's just in me. And do we have to love our wives a certain way? Yep, we have to. For any other reason than love. Love says I've got to do this. What do you got?
Now that we've kind of put you on the spot.
Go ahead.
What's here?
Tom!
No, I absolutely think it's
not obligated. I was on both sides. I said God was not obligated to save man, but his character demanded it.
Yeah. So, demanded it, obligated. I just feel like our own essence obligates us. And, are we obligated to eat? Yeah, I want to live. Ready? So, it's a theological quick trick question.
Yeah, because again, like I said, he created man, and he's omniscient, so he knew what was going to happen before it happened. So, and that's why we understand that he was going to send Christ from the foundation of the world. He's going to do all the gospel, the sending his son. So, in that sense, I guess that would be the way to say it, is that he's obligated by his love.
By his own love. His love obligated him.
I don't know if this, maybe this is a complete side, it is a complete side note, but God created man to resolve the angelic conflict, right?
Yep.
Why did God create angels knowing that they would fall?
Okay. That, and in seminary, that's where Dr. Pentecost, he asked about why did God create man, and we told him, you know, everybody gave on it, but three of us said, it's all an angelic conflict. Oh, that's it. And then the Christ said, the question is, why did he create angels? Maybe that was totally his love.
Mm-hmm.
Totally love.
Because it's kind of the Dead Sea concept that you've talked about. You know, the Dead Sea's not dead because, you know, fresh water keeps running in.
Yeah.
It's just nothing comes out.
Nothing comes out.
So how could a loving God, a perfect love, not express that love?
And what he wants to express his love. So he made a higher creature, angels, which stands to reason he made such a great creature, angels, for the dead. And well, man, they sure screwed up. I'll make a lower creature. So, well, they screwed up. I think I'll stick to plants.
So you're saying that God created man to solve the angelic conflict?
Yes.
Really?
Yeah. Well, that's not new with me. And my book, Barnhouse, The Invisible Warfare, and then just other people with this, the angels, skulls, and that's why in the two classes, that's why I emphasize over and over, ask the right question. And in regard to saving mankind, and how could a loving God cast through? That's not the question. How could a righteous God not? And so we come to, why did God create man? To show Satan, out of his love, that even a lower creature than him, than angels, would respond to him. Or he created a lower creature. I mean, walk on it kind of gingerly, but God uses the lower creatures often to teach a superior creature, man, angels, Gentiles, Jews. Jews are chosen over us, but we is us. And sorry, but women to teach men the authority, and then he uses animals to teach mankind.
Meek to teach the strong. The weak to teach the strong.
Yeah, exactly. That's what he does. And so is God obligated to save man? That's a fun type of thing. Maybe you can do that with the kids sometime. This is a fun type of thing to talk with them about and stuff. See what get them to kind of think about God's essence that way.
Mm-hmm.
227. Why do many believers, so we're dealing with believers, object so strongly to the doctrine of election? Okay, let's keep going. I'll tell you what, Kit, we'll start with you this time.
Okay.
Not to get that you have to follow up on what we say. You get to be first.
Well, I had two answers.
Two answers.
Yeah. Well, I on the side, I wrote essentially what you had said before about a teenage daughter or something. Whoever she picks. So it's essentially. God picked Jesus Christ, that was predestined, and then whoever's in him. But the problem with some people was that if they understand election is that God picks some people and not others, then you might say God is unfair, but God did not predestine, and that goes between the Calvin and the non-Calvin, but God did not predestine people to be believers or unbelievers. He chose those who would believe in Jesus Christ as Savior using his foreknowledge omniscience.
Would I be wrong to paraphrase what you just said? The reason that some believers object so strongly to the doctrine of election, they don't understand election.
Yeah.
They don't understand the biblical teaching of election.
Yeah.
And therefore they object, but not to the truth.
Yes.
And they explain the truth, and they say, oh yeah, I agree to that. That type of thing. Would that be okay with you?
Yeah.
All right. Chris?
I said that election removes the work for salvation.
Yeah.
That wrecks most people.
Yeah, it does.
Brad? I put non-Calvinists object to the Calvinist explanation of election.
Yeah.
I said if the Calvinist view of election is true, God would be partial to some over others. Love is not partial. My view of election is God determined in eternity past to save all who choose to believe in him. Faith in God is not a work, Ephesians 2:8-9. And because God is omniscient, he already knows eternity future, which includes every soul's choice to believe or not. The question is this, can a lost person say no to God when convicted of sin. And yes, he can. Even saved people say no to the Spirit of God every time they sin.
Good.
So that's the way I look at election. I don't agree with Calvinism that says we're saved by election.
Yeah.
Right. That's what they're saying.
Yeah.
You're saved because you were elected.
Yes. Yes.
And so those that are not elected are not saved. Yeah. So they have absolutely no. God doesn't even love them.
So you've just gone over theologically to the next question. What does this reveal about their view of salvation? I think one's view of election strongly influences salvation, or maybe salvation influences election. I'm not sure.
Well, I like to, you know, I'm not going to say that, I don't want to say that Calvinists don't understand the gospel. I think they do. I just think they misunderstand this election stuff because of the word chosen. And so they therefore think that, well, I was saved when I was chosen way back in eternity past. But I think that, as Dave Hunt argues fairly well in his book, is that we're elected in him.
Yeah.
And there is the genuine choice of believing in Jesus. Otherwise, this is all a big charade.
Yeah.
You know, that we were going to choose anyway because of what he did way back there. We're not robots.
Yep.
You know, it reduces us to robots if Calvinism is true, in my view.
Yep. That's why, if they're right, then God is the author of sin, because
point that Dave Hunt makes, is that, and the Calvinists will say that. They have to agree to that.
Yeah.
That he is the author of sin.
Yeah.
He determined that I was sin.
Yeah.
And so forth. And that's just not... It's not taken into our, you know, that God is love and that we do have a free will to believe and to do and to live for God. So
I want each of you to explain your view of salvation as it relates to your view of election. Kit?
What I said, I guess, is just that God foreknows what he's outside of time, and he knows who will believe, and so those people that are in Christ who believe in Christ, then he elects them.
All right, Chris.
The foreknowledge of God allows him to know who will and who will not choose his son. Thus, he's stated pre-time that he will elect all those who believe to salvation.
And so how does that influence your gospel, your salvation, mean?
It's still free will. I mean, I still choose, but God already knows the answer. It doesn't influence the free will of the choice.
So can we say... Well, go ahead.
Well, that foreknowledge thing, see, Calvinists... They argue against that it's not because of his foreknowledge, but Peter just comes out and says that because of the foreknowledge of God we're chosen, right? They say that's not true, but it is. That's Second Peter or First Peter, and so as far as affecting our gospel is that's why we're told to preach the gospel. Is that anyone who hears the gospel is the power of God and salvation to all who believe it. And so, but then someone's going to throw in the case, well, what about the guy that didn't hear and died? You know? And the only, you know, and we're only making stabs at our way of wrapping all this up in our own way we can verbalize it. But if that person was going to be saved, God would have sent a missionary over there. He would have heard the gospel. And if he didn't, then, you know, I don't have a good way of defending the person that stands before God at the judgment, and that person says, God, you did not choose me, you didn't give me a chance, I didn't hear, and so therefore you're going to send me to hell. No. God knows everything, and he's in control of everything, and that if you're standing at the judgment seat of God and you're condemned to the lake of fire, it's because you rejected the offer that God had.
Well, two things that we'll talk about. One is in response, you don't know how. One, the first step is believing God. And if a person doesn't believe God, then God doesn't know him the gospel. Because if you don't even believe in God, you certainly aren't going to believe the gospel. But if
so, they're making a choice.
Yeah.
They're choosing to believe, not to believe.
Yeah.
But they're choosing to not believe over against Romans 1. It tells us that you do know there is a God.
You do know there's a God.
Because God has put it into every person.
And you said no.
That you know there is a
yes.
God.
Yes.
So you're actually rebelling.
Yes.
Against
you're
what
saying
you already
no.
know.
So God doesn't know that person the gospel. But if someone does say yes, that one native in Africa that does say yes, then God owes him the gospel. So he sends Livingstone over there and sends him into the bush. And that person, oh, that's what I've been waiting on. And, or that is not what I've been waiting on. But can we say that relating election and salvation, that salvation precedes election? Once we believe in Jesus Christ, we show the election of Christ. That's where
yes.
the election takes place. It's in Christ, not outside of Christ.
Right, which is the unity with Christ and the body of Christ is what's elected.
Yes.
Until you're part of the body of Christ,
you're not
elected, although
no.
God knows you will or won't.
Yeah, or won't. Yeah.
You're not elected.
Elected. Yeah. So I think if we just theologically talked about the two concepts, election and salvation, the Calvinist says election took place first, and we didn't know salvation takes first, and then you're electing Christ. And
I actually like the way that Mark put this, which is, you know, election on page 225. Election is God's pre-temporal or before-time choice exercised in his mercy by which he determined...
Okay, we're all following it. Now we can read. We read for us. Right now.
Where it says on under C, right? Election is God's pre-temporal choice exercised in his mercy by which he determined to save some people. He determined to save some people. It doesn't say his pre-temporal choice to save people. To save some people.
Yeah.
Right? By which he determined to save people. So the election, I mean, that's the determination to save is pre-temporal. The election itself is still conditional.
Conditional.
Based right. on our free will.
Yeah. That's why I like to use that example that the parents, whoever a son marries,
right.
is elect. So election's taking place, but as far as who it is, no.
Yes.
Well, again, we're talking about sitting in the throne on the throne of God and trying to read his mind and to know his mind versus we're human.
Well, now, let's don't get that deep, because about who could know the mind of God?
Well, that's what I'm saying. We're trying to get into the mind of God
yeah.
by determining how this all plays out, but we don't know who's
no.
going to be the elect and who's going to believe, but God already does know.
He already knows.
And, you know, so it is difficult because, you know, the unbeliever can say, you know, well, if I'm going to believe, then whenever that happens, it'll happen. And if it doesn't, then, you know, he didn't. But again, you know, it gets back to whether or not we have a free will or not, I suppose.
Yep.
You know, and then once you've heard the message, especially if you've heard it and you've rejected the gospel, then, you know, you're accountable for that.
We have a responsibility of our free will to decide to believe or not.
But to me, Romans 1 says that man is without excuse.
Yeah.
He can look and see in the creation that there is a God.
Yep.
Right?
Yep.
So, and again, that's the only thing I can come up with about the man in the bush, is that he already knows that there is a God based upon the fact that he sees creation.
Yep.
And that if he believes, like you said, if he believes in God, chooses to believe in God, God will get the message to him.
Get the message to him.
And as far as, you know, I believe, and I suppose we all agree, that all babies go to heaven.
Yeah.
Is that true?
Yeah, I do.
All babies go to heaven.
I mean,
Calvinists do not believe that. I've heard them say, you know, we don't know. We don't know if
they don't really know if they are.
They don't even know about themselves. When it comes down to it, they don't even know. You're
about
right.
themselves.
But to say that, well, two babies died in infancy or aborted, well, one of them might have went to hell. We don't know. Only God knows. But that one may have went to hell. And so you have this soul stand before God at the great white throne, going,
what up? What's this little excuse thing? Maybe I got excuses.
So, you know, you have to say that all infants that die are kids under the age of accountability. And that gets into a real difficulty, the age of accountability. We believe that children that die as children, you know, it's like a retarded person. Someone who's mentally, you know, an adult, but mentally they're a 2-year-old.
Yeah.
And they die. Do they go to heaven or do they go to heaven?
I think so.
They go to heaven.
I think so.
Because God is not, you know, he wants us to believe the gospel, and he's not going to give us something to do that we can't do.
Yeah.
Right? And if you can't do it, then there's got to be grace there. I mean, that's the way I look at it.
Yeah.
But, you know, there's just things, there's pretzels and puzzles that you can pose, and really, it's okay to say, I don't know.
Yeah. Well, that was a great freedom for me when I realized that. I can say that. So, okay, that's 225. Let's go to 227. That's a two-part question. Why do many believers are thrown into our world? That's what we get. Okay. Let's go to 230. Two-part question. Why did God's plan of salvation include the sacrifice of his sinless son? Okay, before we come to the second part, let's just say, why did God's plan of salvation include the sacrifice of his sinless son? You got a grin on your face, boy. What a...
Well, I wrote a bunch of stuff and I crossed it out. I thought, well, there's got to be a better way of saying this. You know.
Well, read us what you crossed out.
I don't know if I want to even share this. Maybe heresy. Well, okay, what I crossed out was to allow for mercy and still uphold his justice, is what I wrote, and I crossed out all this stuff. The guilty do not want justice, they want mercy to continue to be just. God allows the guilty to be pardoned because the justice of God was executed on his innocent son. The son willingly took God's justice upon himself. For all those who reject his offer by faith in Jesus, they will be subjected to God's justice. I crossed all that out. I didn't like that.
That's pretty good.
But, I mean, why did God's plan of salvation include the sacrifice of his son? You know, God is perfect in all of his attributes, and one of his attributes is his perfect justice. And he cannot simply let the guilty go free. He must uphold his justice. Right? We talk about his love, and all of his attributes are perfect. So his love is perfect and his justice is perfect. You can't sacrifice one of those, either one of those, along with all the other attributes of God. In order to uphold his justice but allow a sinner to get into heaven, how are you going to do that and be a just judge? Well, his son, who never sinned, paid the penalty. And therefore, those who believe in him, He's allowed that transfer to happen between the sinless Son of God, his record of faithfulness to God, or his perfect righteousness, to be transferred to the sinner, because his justice has been upheld upon his son. So he upheld his justice. He didn't let the guilty go free, but the guilty's punishment was put upon his son. I mean, I just didn't have a good way of putting that down on paper, but why did God's plan of salvation include the sacrifice of his son, his sinless son? Is because he had to uphold his justice in order to let sinners, guilty people that deserve eternal damnation, to be able to go to heaven.
Yeah. Chris?
I think we're saying the same thing. I just said his perfect love provides the mercy. His perfect justice requires atonement. His perfect son was the sacrifice.
Uh-huh.
I mean, I don't know how much more I could add to the context of that.
Okay. Kit? Well, you and Brian both smiled when they got the heck right
I don't know. I said something completely different.
All right.
salvation had to be provided by God. A perfect man had to bear the sins of the world and suffer spiritual death. Only God, who is man, could do this. This is the Son of God.
Okay. All right, let's just talk theologically. Why did God's plan of salvation include the sacrifice of his sinless son? Let's just ask, okay, what happened with the sacrifice of Christ on the cross? What really happened as far as man's concerned? His sins are taken away. The penalty. Doesn't guarantee salvation, but it had to be done. And I guess why he did it. And now he's free to impute the righteousness. He couldn't impute the righteousness if the sins were still an issue. But with sins out of the way, God can now make the way of salvation very simple. Salvation, the only part that salvation plays in the sacrifice of Christ is removal of sins. And so he had to remove the guilt of sin. The wages of sin is death. And so that's the way it is. That's what he had to do. So he had to remove the sin problem so he could have the whole grace thing. So he removed it, the sin problem in mercy, then he presented the grace way of getting the righteousness. Theologically. That's what we have to do. We have to think theologically.
Well, and that's what we think of a sacrifice. You know, people that argue against Christianity will say that's, you know, that's brutal or,
yeah,
you know, primitive, that you sacrifice an animal, you know, you're killing this animal. But they got that from the very beginning of the Bible, of Adam and Eve, when the animal was slain for their covering.
Yep.
That's where all this animal sacrifice came from anyway.
Yep.
All the primitive things.
Even before the law.
And so the sacrifice, that's exactly what it's doing. It's in place of being guilty.
Yep.
You're sacrificing someone or something.
Yep.
And but, you know, all the primitive, you know, people, human sacrifices that are of whatever, the Aztecs and all these primitive nations or tribes or people, you know, it's like a fragment of their the human knowledge that goes back to Adam and Eve, that as the human population, you know, they held on to those concepts, but they just got away from the Bible.
Yeah.
Right? And it just manifested itself in those ways of animal sacrifices or whatever that weren't a part of, you know, maybe Judaism or whatever.
There's, well, it's Satan perverting.
Yes,
the truth.
Yeah.
I mean, when you go from animal sacrifice, which is the teaching of the coming of our Savior, who will be sacrificed as a substitution for us, to now human sacrifice, where one imperfect being is now being sacrificed for another imperfect being, you've just slight change, but a major perversion of the, you know, the truth of.
Well, you know, one of the arguments people say about Christianity is, oh, they borrow, you know, Christianity borrowed a lot of their concepts from older religions that are older than Christianity. You'll see it in Mithraism, you know, that they had a son and a father relationship, you know. So see, Christianity is borrowed from those older religions. No, those older religions got their concepts from the story that goes back to Adam and Eve.
Yep.
And it was like Chris said, it got perverted by Satan or whatever, to twist it up and make it what it was.
The second part, would you have designed salvation this way? Or would I like to say yes?
Well, I said I'm not smart enough to come up with a plan like this.
I don't know. I said he did it because he's God.
I didn't even answer it.
Yeah, I'm like,
I was like, come on, you know, I mean, I'm not God.
Yeah.
Would you have designed salvation? I would love to hear the alternative, though, if we said no. No, I would have done it this way.
All right, 232. Why is it important that Christ died for all people, not just the elect? A lot of people don't even believe that, but since we're going to use that as our assumption, let's go ahead. Chris, you're always in the middle. Let's start with you.
All right. I said it has to do with spiritual conflict. To provide the means of salvation to the worthy or the elect would violate God's faithfulness and justice, nullifying his perfection, making him not qualified to be God.
Okay. Kid?
And Christ died for all so that...
Do what?
Christ died for all so that sin would not be an issue in salvation.
Right?
I didn't answer this one, but I mean,
I don't know that we that was an assignment. I only had three.
Oh, what?
Yeah, my homework stopped at the last, the previous one.
Oh, hey. Oh, I just got a little evidence. Extra credit.
But, I mean, you know, it's the stuff we've been talking about election. Why is it important that Christ died for all people? That is not a Calvinistic idea, right?
No.
Calvinists do not believe that.
No.
Not just for the elect. Why is it important? I mean...
Well, to me, that's the whole point of being able to offer them grace now. If you take care of the sin problem, you die for everybody, now you can offer everybody the gospel, whosoever.
Well, to me, it's like, well, why is it important? Well, God loves the world. God created humanity. He created man.
Yeah.
God is love. He loves everyone. That's why it's important that Christ died for everyone. God loves everyone.
Yep.
You know, and He loves. So, not just the elect.
And then John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son,
yep,
that whoever, not whoever and the elect.
Yeah.
Whoever plus, whoever does, if that's what it is, then that statement of salvation is false. Which makes it, to your point, makes the entire Bible false.
Yeah.
I mean, if that's not true,
yep,
then that's not the Word of God, and then the whole thing is off.
Yep.
So,
I like that YouTube, the little kids, where it says, whosoever, or something like that, and the little kid says, that's a whole lot of people.
That's a whole lot of people.
Didn't they do that during the Super Bowl or something?
Yes, they did. Oh,
that was an awesome commercial.
That's a whole lot of people.
That's a whole lot of people.
Oh, you talk about the God's plan and everything. I sent John Hintz a copy of the letter I got, and in the letter it said, my deranged thinking of the Bible. And John said, see there, if he had just said you were deranged, I wouldn't argue with you. But you're deranged thinking for the Bible. That threw me. I had to disagree. Alright, okay then, if we didn't, that wasn't part of it, where did we leave off in our reading? Page 227?
I guess we would start 230 on the bottom of
The extent of the atonement.
The extent of the atonement on 230, the bottom of 230.
Okay, the event of the atonement. All right, Chris, why don't you read first?
Okay. The number two. Let me see what number one was.
Let's see what number one was.
So on 228, we're talking about the nature and extent of the atonement of Christ. One was the nature of the atonement. We talked about sacrificial, substitutionary, sufficient, final, and permanent.
Okay.
Number two is the extent of the atonement. While some would argue that Christ only died for the elect, those chosen by God to be saved, the witness of Scripture is clearly that Christ died for all men, even though all will not be saved because all will not choose to receive by faith the forgiveness of sins provided on the cross. While salvation is available to all and God desires all men to be saved, not all call on the name of the Lord because of unbelief. 1 Timothy and John, Acts, Romans, 1 John and Hebrews. Jesus died for the ungodly, all lost men, even those who reject him. In that sense, Christ rendered all men savable. Romans 5:6-8, 2 Peter. The three aspects of Christ's work on the cross. Christ's death on the cross was designed with three basic purposes in mind. Reconciliation, redemption, and propitiation.
Okay, before we go there, let's go back to...
If you hadn't done what I was going to ask.
You know what I'm going to do?
Yeah, it has to do with the... will not choose to receive by faith the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah.
And well, we
told.
You get the forgiveness of sins. That's not the issue. It's a righteousness.
We have been forgiven.
That's what you get that you receive.
And unfortunately, and I strongly think if we were to sit down and talk with Mark, he'd agree. But people are just so prone to talk about belief for the forgiveness of sins. They don't emphasize belief for the righteousness of God, but for the forgiveness of sins. No, sins are forgiven. So I just point that out in there. Okay, now continue reading under point three there.
You know, it's interesting how many, I would be interested to find out how many churches and pastors, for that matter, who believe that the salvation, that the acceptance of Christ is not about the forgiveness of sins. It is about the righteousness. Because I promise you, I talk to these kids all the time. There is no concept of that.
No.
I'm almost
reluctant to even talk about it with other Christians, because I know they're gonna their eyebrows are gonna raise. You know that you mean you don't believe that it's because to accept Christ for the forgiveness of sins.
I mean, even if you listen to the salvation prayers, pray with me.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I confess my sins so that you will forgive me. It's you completely missed the point. Christ already died for all sins. And I beat that into these kids, because when they walk out there and I said, you walk into a church and they say, oh, you need to do this to have forgiveness of your sins so that you can be saved, you need to raise your hand or you need to walk out and say, that is, you are wrong. Christ's work was complete on the cross for all sins. And they're,
he died for everyone. But that doesn't mean you forgive him. No, what does that mean if he died for everyone? Right. If it's not including the forgiveness of sin.
Yeah.
Good grief.
Some people connect the forgiveness of sins with salvation.
That's it.
Yeah.
That's the salvation, the forgiveness of sin.
Yeah. And even Hal Lindsey on Friday nights, boy, he's so good. He'll be just so good on prophecy and what's going on in the world and all this stuff. And then he'll say, believe in Christ, forgiveness of sins. And I go, oh, no, no. And I know if I sat down and just had some iced tea with him, he'd say, yeah, you're right. Because he said it in one of his books. But it just is a shame.
But you don't bring, for some reason, if we don't bring sin into the equation with this whole thing with salvation, people aren't interested.
Yeah.
Well, what about my sins? I don't care about your sins.
Yeah.
We're talking salvation. And it's like,
We are in the minority for sure.
No doubt.
I'm teaching that.
But I wonder how many, if they were taught clearly theological thinking, they would say, yeah, you're right. I'm sure Hal Lindsey would.
John the Baptist says, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, did he do it or not?
Well, I promise you, there are so many pulpits that are teaching that, and this is back to the control thing.
Yeah,
they're teaching if you're not, and this is about your sin. This is about this salvation is about your sin, and they didn't even say it that way.
Yeah.
But I mean, it's nonstop. You just hear it from these kids going, "Well, how are you saved? Well, Christ died on the cross for our sins." You are absolutely correct. What does that mean? Tell me more. Tell me. You start asking the questions, but everybody sins? I got them all now saying, yes, everybody sins. Awesome.
Good.
Oh, man, the theology falls apart. I mean, you read the Bible. If you're not forgiven, if everybody's not forgiving your sins, this whole election thing, I mean, it all falls apart.
Yeah, it's the whole thing crumbles. Yeah.
And that ties in also to eternal security. Because some people will say, I talked was in a class at work during lunch one time, and I was teaching eternal security. Oh, I don't know about that eternal security, because I get, if you sin, you can't go to heaven if you kill somebody. You can't. Did Christ die for sins or not? Yeah, but you can't die. You can't kill somebody.
Right.
they conflict their own statements. Yes, he died for, but you can't.
He takes away his righteousness when you sin like that.
And
then you fall into work salvation right
there. That's it.
I'm earning my salvation by being good.
And some people will think you're arrogant if you say, I'm going to heaven. You can't know you're going to heaven. How do you know you're that good?
Yeah.
No, I know I'm not that good. Thank goodness it's not about that. Anyway, it's interesting.
I'm so good, I just know it.
Well, you get that answer sometime. Oh, no, no, no. You know me?
I gotta get out of hell card.
Get out of hell card. Yeah. Oh, I like that. I gotta get out of our card. Okay, the three doctrines.
All right, three aspects of Christ's work on the cross. Christ's death on the cross was designed with three basic purposes in mind: reconciliation, redemption, and propitiation. Reconciliation towards man. To reconcile means to restore that which is broken. Sin had caused man's relationship to God to be broken. Sinful men are separated from God, strangers and enemies of God. In Christ, God reconciled the world and made it possible for men to come back into right relationship with Him. It was man who needed to be reconciled to God, not God to man. Second is redemption towards sin. To redeem means to release or buy back because payment has been made. Lost men are enslaved to sin and Satan. Christ on the cross paid the ransom or the release price so that men no longer had to be slaves to sin. Next page, propitiation towards God. Sin is a violation of God's holy character. God's justice demands that adequate, appropriate payment be made for that sin, or the penalty must stand. God's holiness and justice had to be propitiated and His wrath appeased, satisfied, and atoned for. Christ's death on the cross provided the only payment which was sufficient to satisfy
God.
He
says it,
God.
But...
What's that?
No, He says it, but then if he's got to go back, but you got to believe that, to have, believe in Christ to have that effective. Right, go ahead.
See, 1 John 2:2, where atoning sacrifice translates propitiation. See Romans 3:25, where sacrifice of atonement translates propitiation. Hebrews 2:17, where make atonement for includes the idea of propitiation. So Christ dealt with man's bondage to sin through redemption, man's broken relationship to God through reconciliation, and man's breach of God's character through atonement and propitiation.
Okay, here's the assignment for next week, 2:32. What is important? Why is important Christ died for all people, not just the elect? This time it will be important for next week. Okay, Brian, why don't you take up the chart on 2:33?
All right, well, you would give that to me, because this is where we're probably going to have some really good discussion. I think Mock would consider himself a moderate Calvinist.
Okay,
you know,
I think so.
Yeah, and so in other words, you're either some form of Calvinist, and you've got the scripture down accurately, or you're an Arminian and you're off base.
Well, you just know that by his titles.
Yeah.
I mean, he didn't give you any free grace choice.
Yeah.
He got you tagged, and it's going to be one of these three.
See, and I don't have to play an Arminian in my
nope.
view. You know, but I'm sure Arminians say some correct things, but I think their problem is they think you can lose your salvation. But anyway, his chart here has strict or ultra Calvinists. The second one is moderate Calvinists, and then Arminianism. And then let's see, in the strict Calvinist column, he has the 5 points of Calvinism, the tulip, the focus. All of God, none of man. Number two, God's efficacious grace equals man's personal faith. And three, Christ died only for the elect. Overemphasis on God's part. And then he's got the moderate Calvinist. I notice down at the bottom he says balanced emphasis on God to man's part. And then on the Arminian on the bottom he says overemphasis. So to him, the moderate Calvinist is the place to be because you're balanced. So in other words, let's see what he says. Moderate Calvinist, why he's even got the 5 points there again? I thought the moderate Calvinist rejected the third one, the non-limited part. I thought
DTS was a 4-point school.
Well, let me answer you this way. Some in there are, some in there are not, but the theology of the school is not. But there are a lot of 4-point Calvinists there were, and yeah. I don't know about where they are today, but they were at that time.
Yeah.
And I had a professor that told a couple of us that we should be kicked out of the seminary, not because we were Themites, but because we were not Calvinists. We just kind of looked at him. Okay.
Well, according to the way with Irving Bible Church, I went there for a while, went to South Lake Bible Church for a while, and I got the idea that Bible churches were four-pointers. In other words, they were okay with the four. They didn't like the unlimited. They didn't agree. They thought that Christ died for his atonement was for everyone. So they didn't say that the atonement was. No, he does have it right here. Yeah. The third point is unlimited, whereas the strict Calvinist has limited.
Yes.
Okay, so he does have it right then. I was missing that. So that's the only difference between those two is the third one, which the first one says limited.
Well, the fourth is different.
Perseverance of the saints?
No, irresistible grace versus efficacious grace.
Efficacious grace, okay. Yeah, so there's a little bit of difference there. Okay, but that's the way I always understood it was moderate Calvinist meant that you rejected limited atonement, but you're okay with the other four. But if you read Dave Hunt's book, he argues very effectively that you can't take any of those points away. In other words, that 5-point tulip construct there, if you take any one of those away, it throws the whole theology out of balance,
yeah,
or out of whack.
Yeah.
And so for a 4-pointer to say, well, I believe in the first two and the last two, but I reject the third one, Dave Hunt says you can't do that.
Can't do it.
You got to throw it all out. You know. And but it really gets down to total depravity. It's basically how do you define that? And that's where we disagree. And we believe. I believe. And you've taught on. We are totally depraved.
Yeah.
But we're not incapable of belief.
Of faith.
Yeah.
He gave everyone the ability, yeah, of faith.
So it's just how you define that.
Very
like
good.
I said over and over about
that's theologically
what
important.
Mean, what do you mean by those words?
Yeah.
Right. So anyway, so as moderate Calvinists, the difference there is the third one says unlimited atonement, and then the fourth one says efficacious grace versus irresistible grace. You know, irresistible grace, you know, it's amazing if you think about it. Irresistible, you know. We could go on. But anyway, the focus of the moderate Calvinist, he says, all of God, but man must respond by faith. 2, efficacious grace plus personal faith required for salvation. 3, Christ died for all and rendered all savable. And so he says it's a balanced synthesis on God's part and man's part. Then he says on the Arminian, he says their 5 points are man polluted by sin, become elect when saved.
And why do you think he worded it that way?
Which way?
Man polluted by sin rather than saying total depravity. I think he did to get away with what we were just saying. How he understands total depravity, he wouldn't have done it with even the second because of faith. So I'm not sure why total depravity isn't into the Arminianism.
Well, because he says if you look at the bottom and the focus, it says Christ died for all, but includes works orientation.
Yeah.
If it's total depravity, then works is out.
Yeah.
Right?
Yep.
I mean, if you're just polluted by sin, then you can get...
You can work. You can work. Yeah.
Yeah.
Very good. Very good.
Okay, so he says, man polluted by sin. 2, become elect when saved. 3, unlimited atonement. 4, resistible grace. And 5, can lose salvation. And then their focus being, 1, initiative. All of man, but Holy Spirit gives sufficient faith.
So in your reading, Ryan, that whole page is wrong.
Well,
except maybe under Arminianism.
Well, that may be their view. Arminians,
yeah,
may believe this.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying.
Yeah, but
our view is not moderate Calvinists.
No,
nope.
I wouldn't say we're moderate Calvinists.
Nope.
because we don't agree with total depravity by the way Calvinists define it.
Yeah.
That's the way he's defining it.
I agree.
How does the Calvinist define total depravity?
You're incapable of believing.
Oh, okay.
You're capable of faith.
Got it.
That ability has been depraved, total depravity.
The only way you're going to believe is if God chose you an eternity path.
Yeah, use your faith.
And you will be a believer. So really, I mean, it's just a total, you can just live however you want. Because if you're elect, you're going to heaven. And if you're not elect, you can't get in there no matter what you do.
No matter how high as you are.
Yeah. And it's just so terrible because, you can deceive yourself into thinking you're saved, according to Calvin.
Yeah.
You can actually deceive yourself, think you're saved. You can make a profession of faith. You can go to church and study your Bible, witness for Christ, but you can actually be lost.
And when you die, you'll find out.
Because you're not the elect.
And not in the elect.
I mean, it's terrible.
John,
put that in someone's mind that I can be, I really believe Jesus, and I love the Word of God, but I really could be deceiving myself.
John and I, for that exercise, but when they get down, they're going to find out you weren't elect anyway. It didn't matter. But that's why we like to kill our friend Dan Hill. You weren't elect. You don't know why you're doing all this work. And,
is Dan a Calvinist?
No, that's just between John and I.
So I didn't realize it at the time, but back in a friend of mine in high school lost her mom. Her mom passed away, cancer, I think. And she had started going to this church, and it must have been a Calvinist, pretty heavy, 5-point, ultra Calvinist church, because she came and talked to me one time, and she was talking about how her mom, believed in Christ and everything, but she said that the church had told her she may or may not have gone to heaven. And I mean, it crushed her. It rolled over her like a bus just ran. I mean, she was absolutely distraught. And I just remember having to sit down and go, hold on, let's back up for a minute. There's no, I didn't understand. I'm sure I'd heard election and atonement and officiate. It was, Colonel Thiem going 100 miles an hour. Great camel, I have no idea. But I remember sitting down with her and just having that conversation. And man, what you talk about? To your point, we laugh and joke. You get there and you go, oh, it's too bad. But can you imagine how much anxiety of your spiritual life you would have to have knowing that you don't know?
Yeah.
And there's no way to know until you get there. And man, what if I missed? What if I wasn't in the? Man, that would be horrible.
I've been doing all this for nothing.
That'd be horrible.
It really is bad. I mean,
at least the unbeliever doesn't even have that much stress and anxiety. I mean, think about it. The unbeliever's like, I give a rip. I know I'm not going because I don't believe it's even here. These guys are going, I don't know if it is or not. I don't know. That's horrible.
I really strongly recommend Dave Hunt's book. He does an excellent job. And he refers to,
that's the book on love.
Yeah. What Love Is This?
What Love Is This?
Because there's another book that's older than that. I mean, this guy named, his last name is Vance. And he wrote a book called The Other Side of Calvinism. And it's bigger than Dave Hunt's book. And it's older. It's probably.
Who's the author?
Vance. And he reviewed Dave Hunt's
D-A-N-C-E?
D-A-N-C-E. He wrote a book called The Other Side of Calvinism. It's probably 700 pages. And so I'm sure, I don't have that book, but Dave Hunt quotes from that book in his book. So he used that guy's, study or whatever of Calvinism. And, the Calvinists obviously are going to attack anybody that disagrees with their theology. But if you read that book,
Dave Hunt's book,
when you have What Love Is This, he just starts back and it starts from the beginning. It's Augustine. It's Augustinian theology.
Yeah.
And Augustine is a father that's still regarded a church father of the Catholic Church.
Oh, yeah. He's a big man for the Catholic Church.
Yeah. And it's his theology that talks about God
it's to God's glory that he damned billions to hell when he could have saved them.
Yeah.
Because God is God. He could do whatever he wants.
Yeah.
And it's to his glory. That he, you know, where we see in Scripture says God did not desire anyone to perish. It's, and that right there is an anti-Calvinist. You can't help. How is it that God does not desire that any should perish? If he's God and his will is going to be done, then no one should perish.
That's right.
Right? But they do. So.
Yeah.
But Dave Hunt's book to me was just
a wonderful book.
It's just very
classic.
Well argued out that this is not the God of the Bible. God loves everyone. He loves those that went to hell. He loves them. And he went as far and did all that was necessary to provide them salvation. And he just makes a good case for that. That we don't have to be Arminian. You're not an Arminian if you reject Calvinism.
No.
That doesn't make you an Arminian.
No.
Because I believe in eternal security.
Yeah.
We believe that when you're saved.
Kind of like Monk only gives us three choices.
Yeah.
But there's not a fourth choice here, grace.
John 10:28, I think it is, where Jesus says, I give unto them eternal life.
Yeah.
And they shall never perish. That's one saved and always saved right there.
Yeah.
I give them eternal life. Well, eternal is eternal.
Yeah.
And they shall never perish. Never is never.
Yeah.
That's one saved, always saved. You know, and I know it can be, I know it's a controversial topic for a lot of Christians because they think, well, that means you can just go out and do whatever you want.
Is Vance's book still available?
I think so. I don't know. But
I like to see some of the verses, how he handles some of the verses. I'm always interested in that one, reading these kind of issues.
Yeah.
Just have it as a reference book, not to read 700 pages through page by page, but for references and stuff.
Yeah. It's called The Other Side of Calvinism, and I think it's like 700 pages.
Yeah.
So it's a pretty heavy-duty book on theology.
A lot of these kind of books, guys, you might have in your libraries just for reference. You got a book like that, Pentecost book, Things to Come. I just pull these books out from working on verses, see how they handle verses and things, especially controversial ones. So,
you know, it might remind me of that time when you said, when we were talking in the class, and we said, you know, then it gets down to, well, how much do you have to believe? You know,
yeah.
It really gets down to that. And it reminds me of that verse that says, avoid those that are contentious.
Yeah.
And, you know, all we have to know is that the gospel is that Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins and rose again the third day. We don't have to argue about how much of that you have to understand. All I have to do is tell you that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again the third day. If you're willing to believe that, you're saved. And when you start getting into, well, how much did that, you know, now you're wanting to argue and pinpoint or cause trouble, really, you know.
We had a speaker at one of the pastor's conferences in Houston several years ago, and he was that way. And he said, you believed and you were a child, but if you didn't believe, and man, he just laid it all out, and the resurrection, and all that Christ did, and all this stuff, then you're not saved. And a lot of us just looked at each other like, don't believe that. And God made it very simple. God is so easy. He wants so many people to be saved. Man wants to make it so difficult to be saved. Wow.
Yeah, I know. And so when I talk to other people at my company, people, they say they're Christians and everything. They believe in Jesus. But their Bible study is obviously not what it could be, because when you talk to them, you can kind of pick up on some things.
Yeah.
I don't even want to go into the Calvinism with them. You know, because it would just make it worse for them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you want them to just understand that when you put your faith in Jesus, that's it. You're in. You know, you're trusting in the gospel, which is the power of God and salvation. And to get them to understand that, you're secure.
Yeah.
You're secure in that.
Know the truth so well.
All that this deeper stuff you get into, that this class makes you get into, You have to use some spiritual discernment on who you talk to about those type of things, because it's just
no doubt.
It's just not going to
be effective.
What you're saying, like, it'd be so wrong if Chris got involved with the kids on this. Got him into Calvinism, hyper-Calvinism. Yeah. Oh. That'd be so wrong.
Yeah.
That'd be so, so confusing.
The message of the gospel.
It goes back to your example. Just know the authentic bill. Don't learn all the counterfeits. Just spend your time studying the authentic. Yeah. And when you hear the counterfeit, you'll know it and stuff. Okay, go on in, since you've tore out that page of his book. 233, read 234.
Let's see. F, results of salvation. What does salvation accomplish for those who choose by faith to believe in Christ and accept his atoning work on the cross? An almost unlimited number of benefits flow to the believer from salvation.
Now what I want you to do, I want you to go back through them, but just read the bullets.
Okay. The benefits of salvation include justification, forgiveness of sins, regeneration, sanctification, freedom from. I mean, he's got all those points under that. Receive eternal life in Christ, given the gift of Holy Spirit, transferred to God's kingdom, adopted as a child of God, declared to be a co-heir with Christ, made a friend of God, blessed with every spiritual blessing, placed in Christ and indwelt by Him, eternal security, assurance of salvation, destined to be glorified and conformed to Christ.
I'm thinking about if I can get a nice copy of it. I want to put out the 34 things that Schaefer said you got when you put it in Christ. 34 things that God gave, and just put out in the 48. Those are pretty powerful. I think we'd agree with all but one of these. And
the forgiveness of sins?
Yeah. But go ahead and read through it now.
Let's see. The benefits of salvation. Justification. A legal declaration that the believer is not guilty of sin before God because Christ has paid his penalty for him. The judicial imputation of the righteousness of Christ to the believer, thus reversing the effect of Adam's sin. He's got his scripture verses there. Then to justify means both to declare not guilty, minus, and to impart Christ's righteousness. What is your plus and minus right there?
Yep.
But hold on. But at salvation, just saying, but before salvation,
yeah,
the minus is already gone.
The minus is there.
So only the impart the Christ righteousness has anything to do with salvation.
Yep, I agree.
I'll tell you, that is such a.
Yeah. Wow. So the minus was done 2,000 years ago.
Yep.
And this is interesting. I'll throw this out because we're not going to dive into it today. But Laura and I have been talking about this a lot, and it keeps coming up in passages that we've been teaching the kids about confession of sin, right? I mean, even in Psalms, Psalm 32, I was teaching the kids the other day, it talks about the confessing of your sins, and, you know, confessing, and it's just, I know we talk about 1 John 1:9 being the confession of sins, and then you'll be forgiven of your sins. But there's so many places where this whole confessing of your sins keeps coming back up in our conversations and in our in reading of the scriptures. In the conversations, it's like I'm still challenged at some point around what is the point of the confession with sin? You know, is that the, hey, I'm confessing to myself that I've separated myself from God? But why does he keep saying the forgiveness of sins? And I can see where people get very confused.
Yeah, very.
With regards to the minus here, to declare not guilty. Well, if I'm saved, I'm declared not guilty, but then now why am I confessing my sins? You know what I mean? Because, all right, I'm not guilty, right? Those are gone. And it just keeps going on and on about the forgiveness of sin.
Now, I know in the Mosaic Law, but I'm not sure about the Psalm, would you say 32?
Yeah, Psalm 32.
Let's look at Psalm 32. A moment. I want to see something.
I spent some time looking into this, not as much as I should have before I thought.
So often it's in context where, as opposed to denying. Let's see what we have in Psalm 32.
David David speaking. He said, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was sapped as the heat of the summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord."
And see the context? As opposed to tonight.
Right, but look, it says, "I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin."
Okay, let's
is
see.
Is that an if-then statement?
Huh?
It's not an if-then statement.
No.
But is this I confess, I will confess my transgression to the Lord with the result of forgiveness, or because you have already forgiven?
I think
because
you've already forgiven.
Well, I mean, I understand that to be true.
Yeah.
But that's not easily discerned from reading this psalm.
No.
And that's what the conversation that I had with.
But it's so many of the passages where confession is talked about, it's in contrast to being in denial.
Right, and that's what this is.
That's what this is.
The weight of the law, the weight of God's, hands on you from denial of sin, and really that's not from the denial of the sin or the sin itself, but from the broken relationship with God.
And that's the 1 John 1:9 thing. Uh-huh. First of all, 1 John 1:8, they're in denial.
But it just keeps coming from. I'm gonna have to spend some time.
Well, I think one reason is because we keep denying. Mm-hmm. We keep denying, or at least forgetting, wanting to not stand up to the plate that I sinned, and therefore just sort of brush it off. Can't do that. That's what David's turmoil is. I tried to brush it off, but I can't. Mm-hmm. I did it.
But if you go through in a lot of the passages and don't really, I mean, if you just read them.
Yeah, I agree.
Over and over again, it sounds as though forgiveness of sin, post-salvation, the minus part of this, is a result of confession.
Yeah.
And that's a really hard thing to explain to people that, it says right here.
Yeah.
I know what you're saying.
Let's talk about it theologically. I'm a believer. I've acknowledged my sin. I'm aware of my forgiveness. And it's not a, I got to do this to be forgiven, but we could understand it as a, I don't have to be afraid to acknowledge more that I have been forgiven of my sins. Thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. And thou didst forgive. Now, when did he do it? Did he do it when I confessed, or did he do it on the cross?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, in the case of David, that's prior to the cross.
Yeah. But I mean, with that in mind.
Yeah. If we're understanding that in God's plan, the sacrificial system was pointing to the sacrifice of Christ.
Yeah.
And so they were saved by faith in the promise of God to send a Savior. Isn't that right?
Yep.
That's how they were saved. That's how you're justified.
Yes. And it's what we look back.
Is believing God.
Yeah.
And so, and in David's case, he's saying he's confessing his sins for forgiveness of sin, but still, the sacrifice hadn't occurred yet.
Yeah.
The true sacrifice has still not occurred.
Yeah.
So,
but this is dealing with sin. If you look at eternal life as opposed to fellowship, then sin has consequences.
Yep.
When you talk about God tapping you on the shoulder, hey, you're in sin.
Yeah.
No, I'm not. Or you don't even think about it.
Yeah.
And then so you've got to come to the point where you realize, sometimes maybe I don't like the word confession, acknowledge. I like that word better sometimes.
Yeah, I do too.
Okay, I acknowledge, but then that gets you. It's like, and I like the parable of the prodigal son, where he goes out and he
sins away from his father, and all of a sudden he realizes, hey, this isn't right. I can go back to my father's house. So he, at that point, he has acknowledged, but it's not until he returns, or in that he returns by faith, because I know what my father will do. So there's that whole spectrum of there's like an Old Testament, there's a whole spectrum of words of acknowledging, returning, there's some Zephaniah. there's two words that I found interesting. There's one for seeking and one for inquiring.
One for what?
Seeking. Bakash, and then there's the Darash for inquiring. And I found, I guess maybe I haven't finished studying those, but it seemed that Bakash, the seeking there, is seeking the relationship, and that's really what we're doing with trusting the Spirit, is that we're with that fellowship, that relationship, that dynamic. And I see that as that seeking. There's a relationship there, whereas the Darash while in fellowship, while you have a relationship of getting information. The studying, and it goes back to the Arabic Daraso, is the same Semitic word, study or information. But it goes back to the seeking, that relationship, and that's by faith. So.
Good. Okay. You were reading?
Let's see.
Yeah.
Let's see where we're at.
Okay, it's going to regeneration.
I've stopped at, it's in the next bullet point is, oh, regeneration, yes. To be regenerated means to be given new life, to be born spiritually from above or born again. At salvation, believers receive new life from God and are new creations in Christ. The believer is now alive to God instead of being dead in sin. And sanctification, to be sanctified means to be...
Yeah, let me just interrupt you.
Okay.
The regeneration in the John 3 passage, it is born from above. In the 1 Peter passage, it's been born again.
Hmm.
And the prepositions and all, the different translations. So it's both of them are very good. Born from above and then born again.
Okay, and then sanctification, to be sanctified, means to be cleansed completely from sin, to be made holy and righteous, to be set apart under God and to His service. The believer's positional holiness in Christ is complete at salvation, since he has received the very righteousness of Christ.
Bingo!
Yeah, and it can stop right there for a believer.
Yeah.
And that can be as far as they get in their spirituality.
Yeah.
Or be carnal.
Yeah.
And never grow. But to a Calvinist, if you don't grow, then that's proof you're not saved.
Yeah.
And that I don't think that's right. Because that's the that's the whole point of the New Testament. That's the whole point of the Paul's letters, is to encourage us to grow.
Yeah.
I mean, an unbeliever can't be carnal, right?
Nope.
The unbeliever's unsaved.
Yep.
I mean, he is carnal, but...
Well, those things don't even matter. They're not an issue.
But it's to the believer that we're not... He's trying to encourage us not to be carnal. So, anyway, so his practical holiness is a process of becoming more holy by the power of the Spirit in obedience to the Word. Let's see... practical sanctification is the process of being conformed to the image of Christ in daily living, both in character and conduct. Freedom from slavery to sin. Believers are now bound as slaves to righteousness, not to sin. Condemnation of sin. Believers no longer stand under the condemnation and guilt of sin, power of sin and sin nature. Believers are dead to sin and free from the power of the old sin nature. When a believer sins, it is because he chooses to, not because he has to. Penalty of sin, no longer face the wrath of God with its eternal punishment. Bondage to law, believers are free from the restrictions of the law which bound them and revealed their sinfulness. And fear of death, Christ conquered death so that believers in him would have no fear of death.
That's a powerful one for people to be aware of when they're either they or someone they love is in debt. This is the type of thing you want to bring to them. Hebrews 2 and 1 Corinthians 2:15. That there's just no reason to be in fear of death. A lot of Christians live in fear of death.
Yeah. Believers are now free to be all God intended them to be. Receive eternal life in Christ. The believer now has the eternal life of the Son of God and will live forever. Eternal life is the life of Christ, which the believer possesses and which should be expressed now and forever. Given the gift of Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the gift of God by whom the believer is baptized into the body of Christ, identified with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, indwelt permanently. I love that. Sealed as a promise of his redemption, gifted for service and edification in the church, empowered to witness for Christ, work for God, and walk in holiness, filled for praise, service, worship, and giving thanks. The gift of the Holy Spirit assures believers of the benefits of salvation and enables them to experience those benefits fully. Transferred to God's kingdom, believers are now members of God's kingdom instead of Satan's and are citizens of heaven and foreigners in the world. Believers have a new king and are part of God's kingdom on earth. Adopted as a child of God. Instead of having Satan as a father, the believer has God as his father, with all the privileges granted to a child, including access. Declared to be a co-heir with Christ, believers are destined to share with Christ in all the promises of blessing to the Son by the Father.
I did a study not long ago, on stress, anxiety, depression. And I think the most important thing for people, be satisfied who you are in Christ. We're stressed and anxiety about the world. We don't do this like the world. We don't have this that the world has. If you are completely satisfied with just who you are in Christ, all stress is gone. I'm satisfied with who I am in Christ.
God's in control.
Yep.
He's given me what he's given me.
Yep.
He's blessed me with what I have.
Yep.
Yeah, when you start looking around and comparing, oh, well, I don't have what he has.
Yeah.
Now I'm upset.
Yeah.
But really, you're having an argument with God.
Yep.
Why don't I have what he has?
So just being satisfied with who you are in Christ. Right, go ahead.
Made a friend of God. Instead of being an enemy of God, the believer is now a friend of God with all that relationship implies. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, every believer has been given everything necessary to live a godly life that is pleasing to God. Placed in Christ and indwelt by Him, believers are indwelt by Christ so that the believer's life is the life of Christ. Believers are members of Christ's body, the church. Eternal security, the salvation of believers is secure because of who God is. Just as a person cannot save himself, he cannot unsave himself. A believer is kept for redemption by the very power of God.
That's a good point. Okay.
Scripture clearly teaches eternal security. Amen to that. Assurance of salvation. The believer is secure in Christ, whether or not he knows it, believes it, or feels it. However, by faith, the believer can feel assured because of the truth of the word by the internal witness of the Spirit. Destined to be glorified and conform to Christ. He gives the verse there. God's ultimate goal is for believers to be like Christ.
Okay. And assignment, 230 Dan, as a believer, what should be your response to the benefits of your salvation? Okay. And then the next page also has assignment. All right. Did I skip the page?
No, you're right.
No? Okay. With the benefits and blessings so good. Chris, thank you this morning for telling me I skipped the page. I was trying to hurry it up a little bit, but no, that was good. What's going on? The benefits and blessings are so good. Consequences of rejecting Christ so bad. Why would anyone not want to be saved? That's going to be a good question. Let's be talking about that. All right, Kip, 240, number 9.
Okay. The church, ecclesiology. I guess I can go A, the nature of the church. B, the origin of the church. C, the purpose of the church. D, officers of the local church. So, the nature of the church. Definition. The Greek word ekklesia used in the New Testament means basically an assembly of called out people. The church is both called out from the world and called to serve God's purpose in the world. It is used both in a universal and a local sense. To the universal church. Universally speaking, the church consists of all those people since Pentecost who have been born of the Spirit of God by faith in Christ and have by the Spirit been baptized into the body of Christ. Thus conceived, the church takes the form of a supernatural spiritual organism or entity of which Jesus Christ is the head. The church is the dynamic living dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit.
You know, the thing about, want to say the church replaced Israel and all this kind of thing, or working on nations today. He's working with the body of Christ. That's what he's working through. In China, Germany, America, Brazil, wherever. It's the body of Christ that he's working through and using. So we are more closely related with some kid in Brazil who is a believer of Christ than we are with kids we sit right there in classroom with that are not in Christ. We're really closer to that person in a true sense. Okay, go ahead.
In this universal aspect, Scripture refers to the church by a number of descriptive phrases or titles, such as body of Christ, God's people, bride of Christ, God's building, royal priesthood, holy nation, people of God, chosen people, spiritual house, living stones, holy priesthood. Organizationally, of course, Christ is the chief cornerstone and head, and believers are members of his body, without distinction as to worth, rank, or office. While it is important to understand the universal aspect of the church, it is the local aspect of the church that is of special significance because that is where the universal church finds its practical expression. 3. The local church. In a local sense, the word church also applies to an assembly or group of professed believers located in a particular place. The church, of course, is not a building or a place, but the people who meet in that place, which could be in a house or under a tree. It is in this context of the local church that...
Well, at least we don't meet in under a tree.
Oh,
we got a tree here.
Oh, go ahead.
It is in this context of the local church that the officers and government of the church will be considered. Of course, in miniature, the local church should function as the universal church and carry out the same basic ministry and be spiritually organized as is the universal church with Christ as its head and the Holy Spirit as its empowerment.
Okay. The Simon 241 is signed for next week, and why don't you read just a little more, please?
Yeah, sure. B, origin of the church. 1, a mystery. Well, actually, let me the paragraphs there. The one is the mystery revealed in the New Testament, and two is the foundation of the church, and three, beginnings of Pentecost.
Okay.
Back to one. A mystery revealed in the New Testament. The church is uniquely a New Testament concept and was created by God through the atoning death of Christ, by which both Jews and Gentiles were reconciled into one, the body of Christ, the church. The mystery, previously unrevealed truth, of the church was not known in the Old Testament because it is essentially Christ in you, the hope of glory. Two, the foundation of the church. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone and head of the church, for in him the church exists and grows. Christ indwells believers individually and thus the church corporately. The church is also said to be in Christ. The apostles. The secondary foundation are the apostles who, humanly speaking, founded the church. This probably has reference to Peter's confession of faith in Christ, which became the rock on which the church is built, and to the witnesses, to the witness of their lives and to their teaching. The Word of God. The third pillar of the church's foundation is the Word of God, in which is revealed the nature and ministry of the church, and which comprises the content of the church's teaching. Three, beginnings of Pentecost. The church had its beginning on the day of Pentecost, when God baptized the 120 with his Holy Spirit, and they began to proclaim the gospel. The word church first appears in Acts in 5:11 with respect to purification from sin. The church age began at Pentecost and will continue until the church is raptured prior to the Great Tribulation period.
Okay. Chris, why don't you start at C?
Purpose of the church. We now want to briefly discuss the biblical evidence for the most common church officers, elder, bishop, pastor, and deacon. The role of women in the church as officers and the three primary forms of church government, Episcopal, Presbyterian, and Congregational. But first, we must consider the purpose of the church. Now, at the outset, it should be noted that the New Testament seems to emphasize principles instead of organizational structures, function and ministry instead of officers, positions, and titles, and spiritual qualifications rather than expertise and prominence. Specifically, the church has at least the following seven purposes. One, to make disciples and obey the Great Commission. To bring people to Christ, evangelism, and to build people up in Christ using God's Word to teach and train, equipping. Number two is to minister in the power of the Spirit, enablement. Number three, to gather together, edification, for fellowship, for worship, prayer, and praise, for mutual encouragement and exhortation. Number four, to perpetuate the ministry of Christ in the world. Number five, to promote...
What is the ministry of Christ?
Is the ministry of Christ.
Let's look at Luke. Let's look at Luke 24. Okay, Luke 24 and
6 to 49.
Okay, read for us, Chris.
So, let's start 45. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ
was... Any yours isn't read?
It is read. I just want to make sure everybody else is
Go ahead, I'm sorry.
That's the only way I do it. This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high.
Okay, so from this passage, what is the ministry of Jesus Christ?
The gospel.
The gospel.
Yeah.
That's his ministry. All right, let's look at John 17. Well, John 17, where am I?
Yeah, Yeah, John 17,
13-26. Yeah, John 17. Well, go ahead.
That's the prayer, right?
It's the Word of God.
That's his prayer.
Yeah, that's in the prayer of the Lord's Prayer. I love that chapter. I love that thing. So read 13-26. See what the ministry of Christ is. That's what we're reading these passages for, to get an idea of what the ministry of Jesus Christ is.
You want me to read that?
Yeah.
Okay. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that you may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not for that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, so that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them.
So, what's the ministry of Christ?
It's gospel.
It's gospel.
That they may know me.
God the Father.
That they may know me and I will bring them to you.
Very good. Okay.
Awesome. Okay, number five. To promote righteousness in the world, the church should do good deeds and appear as the light of holiness in the midst of the dark of sin and evil in the world. Number six, to prepare herself as the bride of Christ. Positionally, the church as Christ's bride is already pure, but practically she has much purification to do through church discipline and dealing with sin. This involves cleansing from immorality, dissension, pride, deceit, false teaching, greed, etc. Number seven, to glorify God. The ultimate purpose of the church is to glorify God in the present world as in the ages to come.
Okay, part of our assignment will be 245. Of the seven purposes of the church, which two are the most neglected in your opinion and why? All right. Chris, why don't you just keep reading 246?
Okay. 246, officers of the local church. There seem to be two distinct officers in the New Testament church, elders or spiritual leaders, and deacons, serving leaders. Deacons, like elders, had high spiritual qualifications, but their function was service or administratively oriented. 1 Timothy and Acts. Note, see chart on spiritual qualifications at 1 Timothy 4 in the NIV Study Bible. Number one, spiritual leaders, elders. While it is far from clear, it may well be that the terms bishop, elder, and pastor mean the same office in the New Testament.
Okay, right there. Boy, you just can't believe the battles that go on in churches and people. And I agree with him. I don't think there's that big a difference. I think they could refer to the same office. And but boy, there are people who have different offices, and some have bishops, some have elders and pastors, and it gets really convoluted. It gets really messy. And I like the way he worded it. It may well be that the terms bishop, elder, pastor mean the same office in the New Testament. And it just is a big battle. Now, in certain denominations in America, bishop is a very important thing. and others, elders, a very important thing. Then you get into the battle of multiple elders, and can you have more than one elder, more than one pastor, and all this kind of thing. And it can get real, real messy, and in that regard. Now in Africa, if you're a bishop, you're in. You got to be a bishop, and boy, you get that top headline when you come to speak. And elder and pastor, not so important. But if you're bishop, so and so, they all want to be a bishop. And now that building, they do apostles, right? They don't do bishops.
Well, now he is an apostle. That group up there on 35.
Yeah.
If you look at his website, he's an apostle.
Who appointed him apostle? He did.
You know, that's a good question. I'm sure they've got their way of.
Yeah.
I don't know. They're self-appointed.
Yeah, I'm sure he's self-appointed.
There's a network on.
Yeah. Oh yeah.
See, Peter Wagner. I don't know if that's the letter C, but anyway, Peter Wagner, who is a popular book writer in that group. He's been around forever. He's written books on spiritual warfare and stuff, and he's the guru, I think, of that whole movement.
Oh, is that right?
Yeah.
Oh wow.
Peter Wagner, some dude. They do prayer mapping. They pray over cities. They bind strongholds over cities. But they find goes, well, you know, you wish that the results would be a little better.
Yeah, he's right, too. You wish it. All right, Chris, go ahead, sir.
Definitions. Bishop, overseer. Bishop is the translation of the Greek episkopos and means overseer. In Philippians 1:1, Paul, in writing to the church of Philippi, addresses saints, including overseers and deacons, but makes no mention of elders or pastors. In Acts 20:17, Paul summons the elders from Ephesus, but in his farewell address to them in verse 28, he calls them overseers, bishops, who are to shepherd or pastor the flock of God. And Titus 1:5-7 seems to use the terms bishop and elder interchangeably. Elders verse 5 and overseers verse 7. It's also interesting that in the list of qualifications for overseer in 1 Timothy 3:1-7, elder is not mentioned. Following this list, the qualifications for deacons are given in verse 8-13. The inference seems to be that bishops and elders were the same. It may well be that, as has been suggested, elders refers to status or title and bishop to function. Although while all bishops were elders, not all elders functioned as bishops. Thus, bishops may refer to the nature of ministry, elder may refer to title, and pastor may refer to function. Elder, older, presbyteros. As noted above, the term elder seems to have been used interchangeably with overseer. Another way to distinguish the terms seems to be to refer to elder as relating to the age and spiritual maturity of the leaders and overseers, to the nature of their work. I didn't say that right. Another way to distinguish the terms seems to be refer to elder as relating to the age and spiritual maturity of the leaders and overseers, to the nature of their work. Another indication that elder may refer to position or title is the reference of Titus 1:5, where Paul directed Titus to appoint elders in every town. Also see Acts 14. Pastor or shepherd. Poimen. The word translated pastor means shepherd and refers to function, not position, and is so rendered generally in the New Testament. Both elders in 1 Peter and overseers in Acts are told to pastor or shepherd the flock of God. Pastor most often appears in a verbal form, i.e., to pastor, instead of as a noun. It does not thus appear that pastor was a separate New Testament church office, but related more to the function of both overseers and elders. Even so, the title minister, while coming from the Greek diakonos, servant or minister seems to be substantially equivalent to pastor as described by Paul in the pastoral epistles. Incidentally, the term pastors and teachers in Ephesians 4:11 and 12 relates to the area of spiritual gifts and functions of ministry. They are not therefore treated as officers of the church, since there does not seem to be a ruling capacity in view. Responsibilities of officers. Scripture commands church officers to equip and train church members for the work of the ministry to the saints, to rule and administrate the church business, to teach and preach the word, and to oversee spiritual matters, to shepherd or pastor God's people, to combat false doctrine, to set good examples for the church and church members and other leaders. Church leaders should be respected, obeyed, and paid well, but they will render an account to God for their ministry. To whom much responsibility and privilege is given, much accountability is required.
You know what? Okay. All right, go ahead.
Number. Elders, overseers, are usually spoken of in the plural. Philippians and Titus. Although in 1 Titus 3, 1-7, elder is singular, while the following reference to deacons is plural. This could mean that as time progressed, one elder may have led a single congregation as a kind of pastor with serving deacons. How many elders were appointed for a congregation or assembly of churches within a city is simply not clear from Scripture. It is not even certain that there was an elder appointed for each individual congregation or house church. As a matter of fact, the admonition from Paul to Titus to appoint elders is not with reference to individual churches, but in every city, as I directed you. But in Acts, they appointed elders for them in each church. Unfortunately, Scripture does not disclose Paul's specific directions. Thus, it would seem to be permissible to appoint a group of elders to oversee a number of churches, or one or more elders could be appointed per church. Again, the New Testament emphasis is on function and ministry, not position, structure, number, or title. Function, ministry. From the standpoint of ministry, elders were to perform a number of functions which were primarily spiritual in nature. These functions fall into several broad categories: overseeing the congregation, ruling the congregation, teaching and preaching, although not all elders taught and preached, all were to be able to teach. Shepherding or pastoring the congregation, guarding and defending the faith, supervision of financial matters. Qualification. It is interesting to note that the Bible places primary importance on the spiritual qualifications of men to be appointed elders, not to natural abilities or business experience, as is often the criteria today. These qualifications are listed in two principal passages and fall into three broad categories. 1. Personal character integrity. 2. Proven leadership at home. And 3. Good community reputation. 1 Timothy 3:1-7 must be above reproach. Husband of but one wife. Temperate. Self-controlled. Respectable. Hospitable. Able to teach. Not given to drunkenness. There goes most of us. Not violent, gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, manages his own family well. Sees that his children obey him with proper respect, not a recent convert, good reputation outside the church. Titus 1, 5-9, only new qualifications are listed here. Having believing, obedient, controlled children, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not pursuing dishonest gain, loves what is good, upright, holy and disciplined, holds firmly to the truth, encourages sound doctrine, and refutes false doctrine. Appointment. Apparently church officials were involved in the selection of elders in Titus 1:5, where Paul instructed Titus to set things in order and appoint elders in every city. But it is equally clear that the congregation was also involved in selection, as in Acts 14:23, where the word used for appointed carries the idea of a vote or show of hands. In addition, Acts 20:28 seems to indicate a calling by the Holy Spirit to the position of elder. perhaps the officers, elders, guided in the selection of qualified men who were chosen, voted upon by the congregation. It is abundantly clear that appointment was not lightly undertaken. Ordination, definition and description. Ordination has to do with the admission of a person to ministerial office, although the New Testament has no technical term to describe ordination per se. Ordination confers no gift or office on a person. Ordination is that act whereby the church affirms God's call to ministry in the life of a person. And for functioning within certain denominational groups, it is a necessary requirement for the exercise of the ministerial office, including marrying, baptizing, and administering the Lord's Supper. Scriptural basis. Although no particular procedure is set forth in the New Testament, ordination takes its origin from the laying on of hands by the elders. The call of the church and the examining council are procedures developed throughout church history and which vary greatly among different churches and denominations. It does seem clear that the candidate must himself be certain of his call to the ministry, so that the act of the church is one of public recognition, affirmation, and support. Ordination does not confer authority or spiritual power or gifts today and is not the basis for one's ministry, for that is a divine call. So ordination then, in its essence, is the church's acknowledgement and confirmation of God's appointed ministers. Ordination, in addition to its use with elders, pastors, ministers, and others, is also often employed with deacons, though they do not usually preach or administer the ordinances of the church.
Simon, why do many churches today seem to ignore 1 Timothy 1, 3, 1-7 in selecting church leadership? Which criteria are most often used today? And I kind of got to know a little bit about church history in that respect. Now, one thing I was interested in, I noticed before we leave, we were a little late starting. Look at 253. Brad, read down there, women as deaconesses.
Women as deaconesses, the debate over whether or not women should serve in the office of deacon may never end in this life.
I love that. I remember I was on the ordination board at Bronco and Bobby Thiem was up, and I said, Bobby, what is your view on deaconesses in the church? And
I'm assuming that Colonel Thiem was sitting next to you or somewhere in the...
Well, yeah, he was there. He goes, careful, Bobby, your mother's here. All right, go ahead, read.
Let's see. Two primary passages are used to support the office of deaconess. First is Romans 16:1. Paul refers to Phoebe, quote, as a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. Whether this reference is to deacon in a general servant sense or as an official title is not clear, although the context implies service, not position. The other passage is found in 1 Timothy 3:11, where Paul, in the middle of the list of qualifications for deacons, says, quote, in the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect. Generally, women here could refer to wives of deacons, to deaconesses, or to women helpers or servants. The NIV here translates women as their wives, making an interpretive decision. Notice the qualifications: worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, temperate, trustworthy. The best answer seems to be that women function in a service role under the spiritual authority of the elders or their deacon husbands.
The whole thing about women is just so really interesting in the whole church movement. And I love this opening line, may not be decided. So now I'm not going to try to solve it. Okay, very good. Thank you very much, gentlemen. And let me ask you, I know I've said it before, but I need to do it this week, get on the ball. Who needs the next book that we'll be studying? You need one? You need one. Do you have it already? Okay. And Okay, let's, Brian, would you close in prayer for us?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you and praise you for who you are. We praise you for the gospel and the simplicity, Lord, of the gospel, that whoever should believe upon your Son is saved. And Lord, we just praise you for your Spirit that leads and guides us to study your word and to impart the truth to us, Lord. And we just pray that you continue to lead and guide us by your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right.